Today we are covering chapter 6 from On Being Presbyterian. It's entitled A Heart of Flame, Presbyterian and Reformed Piety. And if you remember, the overall outline of the book is dealing with three things: Presbyterian beliefs, Presbyterian practices, and Presbyterian stories. And we've completed now this first section on Presbyterian beliefs. We've looked at the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, covenant and kingdom, the church, and the sacraments last week. Today, we're starting part two, which deals with Presbyterian practices. Today, looking at Presbyterian and Reformed piety. And then the next time will be worship, and the time after that will be church government. Those are the three things that Lucas identifies as practices. But today, dealing with Presbyterian and Reformed piety, he begins the chapter by noting that the word piety has sort of fallen out of favor. The more common word that people use today is the word spirituality. And he says this really probably has its roots more in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a word that's become somewhat vacuous. I mean, all the time you'll hear, you know, Hollywood stars talking about how spiritual they are. You know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And usually that means, among other things, I'm not Christian, but I'm spiritual. And if you go to a bookstore like Barnes & Noble or Books A Million, and you go to the religion section, very often there's a section just called spirituality. And the spirituality section may have some Christian books in there, but it may have all kinds of New Age things and astrology things and Eastern religions, all sorts of things, all under this rubric of spirituality. It's not that it's a bad word, and you know, I remember reading a book one time called Reformed Spirituality, but in sort of distinction from that, Lucas is saying we really ought to recover the word piety, which he defines as our reverence and love for God, along with the practices that express and shape these realities. On page 100, he writes, Reformed piety is nothing less than how Presbyterians believe that the Christian life should be lived. And he notes the Westminster Standards provide excellent guidance on what Reformed piety is and what it should look like. And he notes two words here, the word orthodoxy and orthopraxy, which is also sometimes written as orthopraxis. The prefix ortho means right, and orthodoxy is right doctrine, and orthopraxy or orthopraxis is right practice. And we need to have both. We've looked at Presbyterian beliefs, and it's important to affirm the right beliefs, but we also need to live in accord with our beliefs, and we need to have a practice in our lives that coheres with those things that we claim to believe. So we need both orthodoxy and orthopraxis. We need to believe the right things, but we also need to live the right way. And this lesson is talking about some of the aspects of what it means to live the right way. Let me have a few volunteers just in advance. You can look up some scripture, so we'll be ready when we come. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Keith, I see you turning. Can you get that one? Ephesians 5:23. Someone, Bill, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Okay, Teresa, thank you. Y'all can sort of have those ready. We'll come to them in a few minutes. The first section is entitled The Root of Reformed Piety, Union with Christ. And Lucas identifies union with Christ as sort of a central category when it comes to Reformed piety, when it comes to the way Presbyterians see what it means to live out our faith. And I agree with that. I think union with Christ is just a central theological category in the New Testament that has all kinds of practical implications. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 66, asks, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer is, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Now the elect, of course, are those whom God has sovereignly chosen to receive his salvation. And what he does with the elect is that he unites them. And note this language, spiritually and mystically, but then the catechism adds, yet really and inseparably. And this reminds us of our discussion last week about the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual presence. It's something of a mystical presence, but it is real. So sometimes, you know, those things are set in opposition. And the Westminster Divines were anticipating that. And so they say it's both and. We're spiritually and mystically united to Christ, but that is something that is real. And it's something that union is inseparable. And we are united to him as our head and as our husband. And you know, those are two of the organic pictures that are given of the relationship of Christ and his church in the New Testament. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. And the church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And ultimately, you know, the husband. And so we have that kind of close, intimate relationship with Christ. We're united to him in that kind of a relationship. And we're told that this is done in their effectual calling. And the effectual calling is when we hear the gospel and God, by his grace, causes us to respond to that gospel in faith. As soon as we respond to that gospel in faith and we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're united to him in this way. And then it's inseparable. We always live out of this union with Christ. So a few verses in light of this. 1 Corinthians 6:17.
But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
Okay, there's a spiritual unity between the believer and Jesus Christ. And we believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior.
Okay, now we recently looked at this on Sunday evening in our sermon series through Ephesians. Paul is describing the role relationships of husbands and wives, but the analogy is to Christ and the church. And Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And as a husband and wife are united in marriage, there's a spiritual union between believers and the Lord Jesus. Question 69 of the larger catechism asks, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? Now remember, the invisible church is the church that is comprised of all true believers in all times. So the visible church is those people who are on church rolls. Hopefully most of them are believers, but we know not all of them always are. The invisible church is equal to the elect. It's the true believers. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. And the way the larger catechism is laid out in this section, it begins with union with Christ, and then it talks about all these other things that are fruits of that union. It's in our union with Christ that we experience our justification, that his righteousness is imputed to us, and that we are declared righteous because we're clothed with his righteousness. And we experience adoption, that we are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. And we experience sanctification as the Lord conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. We are conformed to the image of his Son. We're growing in holiness. All of this is an outworking of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30.
It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
Okay. Because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we experience all of these blessings. Union with Christ confers both a new status and an intimate communion with God. And this is also the basis of our union and communion with other believers. And that's an important thing to remember. We live in a very narcissistic age. We're very individualistic in America. Sometimes in the evangelical church, we have a very individualistic view of the faith. And we want to affirm, of course, that each individual needs to come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we absolutely affirm that. But what we want to not affirm is the idea that then we're supposed to be Lone Ranger Christians, you know, without even Tonto, you know, we're just on our own. That's not the picture. The picture is we are brought into this body, which is composed of all the other believers. Together we are in this body, and each of us is united to Christ, and that means each of us has union and communion with each other as well. Because if I'm united to Christ and you're united to Christ, we're there together in Him. And the basis of our unity, the deepest basis of our unity, is this union with Christ. It evidences itself in the fact that we have the same profession of faith. You know, we recite the creed. We all believe the essential cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. But even that grows out of the fact that Jesus has brought Himself into union with us as individuals and then as a body. And so we have union communion with Christ, union communion with other believers, beautifully pictured every week at the Lord's Supper, where together we gather around the table. The second section of this chapter, the practices of Reformed piety, means of grace. And this is a phrase you hear a lot in Reformed circles, the means of grace. Lucas writes, "By using the means of grace, we enjoy communion with God and have assurance that we are united to Christ. We are taught that the way in which Christ communicates the benefits of His mediation, which are ours through union with Him, are all His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer." That's from the Larger Catechism. That is to say, the means of our spiritual growth, the very engine of Presbyterian piety, is worship. And so he's going to unpack for us very briefly, but give us an overview of what we call the means of grace, those instruments that God uses to pour out His grace upon us. And these are the things that should be prominent in our life. The first is the preached word. Who could look up Nehemiah 8:5 through 8? Steve, you could look that up. It's the only one I've got coming up here. Question 89 of the Shorter Catechism asks, "How is the Word made effectual to salvation?" And the answer is, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." God's Word is powerful. It does not return to Him void, but the primary way in which that word is savingly applied to people is through its preaching. And we are greatly blessed in our day that if you're like me, you've probably got scads of Bibles on your shelf at home, right? You've probably got different translation Bibles are given to you at different times in your life. We are blessed with the Bible in our own language. We're blessed with the fruits of the modern printing processes. Through most of the history of the church, you know, most people didn't have Bibles. I mean, back in Bible times, they had to write on papyrus. There would be things that were copied and passed around to the church leaders, and they would read to the people, but people couldn't go home and unroll a scroll and read it themselves. They really only heard the word when they were gathered for worship. Now, it's a blessing that we have the word ourselves, but we need to not then make the mistake of saying, well, preaching is no longer important. I'm just going to stay home on Sunday and read my Bible and everything will be all right. That, again, denies that corporate unity, that union and communion of the body of Christ. But the preaching of the word is what God often blesses to bring people to salvation. Nehemiah 8:5 through 8.
"And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their hands and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Banah, Naaman, Akkub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Elida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Eliah, the Levites, helped the people of the temple while the people remained in their places. They read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood."
So the word was read, but then the Levites had been set apart by God to be the teachers of the word. And so they would have groups around them, and they would explain what the word meant. And this is really, essentially preaching, the preaching of the word. And Sean Lucas tells us that if the preaching of the word is a means of grace, and we want to experience that grace in our lives, we ought to approach the word of God and the preaching of the word of God in a specific way. And so he suggests this, first of all, preparatory prayer. I mean, I would love to have you praying for me throughout the week when I'm preparing to preach God's word, but then also especially on the Lord's Day as you're coming into the sanctuary. I mean, when I was a kid, when you walked through the doors into the sanctuary, you were quiet. And the idea was you went into the sanctuary and you spent a little bit of time in prayer. That's really not so much the practice in modern times. That's why at the beginning of our service we say, now let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts. And so we have that actually fixed, and I encourage you to pray at that time, but I also encourage you to pray beforehand, maybe Saturday night, maybe Sunday morning, preparatory prayer, and then focused listening, you know, so that it's not just going in one ear and out the other, but really trying to follow as best as you can. I've got a certain responsibility to keep your attention and to give you hooks to hang things on. So this is a shared responsibility, but it is shared. And you've got to do your part in terms of focused listening. And then discerning evaluation. Remember the Bereans praised in the book of Acts because they heard what the apostles taught, and then they compared it to the word of God to make sure that it was true. I certainly seek to be faithful to God's word in all that I preach, but I'm fallible, and I don't think you should be there expecting that most of what you hear is wrong, but you also do need to be discerning in what's being preached and make sure that it's in accord with that word. And then meditation. The last two things are what you can do after Sunday morning, you know, after the worship service, to spend some time reflecting upon what was preached, and then practical application to put it into practice in your life. If there's something that the word that has come through the preaching of the word that day that you can apply, that's how it becomes a means of grace in your life, because grace is transformative in our lives. And God's word is intended to be, it's kind of the primary engine of that transformation as we receive it in faith, meditate upon it, and then put it into practice. And of course, he grants us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. But think of your engagement with the sermon as being as proactive, not simply being, you know, all receptive, but receptive with the idea that you're asking God to bless you through this so that you can put it into practice afterwards and not just listen to a lecture. We don't want to just be having lectures on Sunday morning. So the preached word as a means of grace. The next thing he mentions are the sacraments. And we looked at these in a previous week, but we'll briefly look here. Especially the larger catechism is very helpful in this language about baptism. Now, this is old Puritan language. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, that's not the way we use the word improved today. It's not that how do we make our baptism better than it is. That's what we mean by improved. What this really means is how is it applied by us in an ongoing way in our lives? How is our baptism, how do we build on our baptism now, even though we may have been baptized 50, 60 years ago? Well, the answer, it's one of these long answers, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. So he says there's two times, you know, we should improve our baptism all the time, but there's two special times when we're tempted and also when we witness someone else being baptized. And how do we do this? Well, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it. What's the purpose of baptism? The privilege and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. So it reminds us we need the cleansing of baptism because we're sinners. And it reminds us, well, we continue to be sinners. We need to remember that. But also by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all the other blessings sealed to us in the sacrament. Remember, our view of the sacrament is not our pledge to God primarily. It's God's promise to us. And as we remind ourselves of the promises God shows in baptism, that can give us great assurance that indeed our sins are pardoned. He says, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin, that's putting sin to death, the quickening of grace, grace coming alive in our lives, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, that is our behavior, in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. You could spend a couple hours unpacking all of that. But it's a helpful reminder that baptism is not, it shouldn't just be something that I can say, yeah, I was baptized when I was a kid, or I was baptized when I was a teenager, or I was baptized when I was adult, and all it is this mark on your past timeline. No, it's something that we should reflect upon. Matthew Henry said that sometimes when he and his brother acted up, his father would say that he was grabbing them by their baptism. Let me tell you who you are. Who you are was defined in your baptism. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're engaged to Him. And you need to live in light. You need to live in light of that. And it should be a very positive thing for us, encouraging us, especially when we witness the baptism of others. Every time we witness a baptism here, it should be a reminder of all that that baptism means to our lives, for our baptisms. Quoting J.G. Voss, we are born into this world only once, but we celebrate our birthday year after year throughout life. We are baptized only once, but are to remember our baptism and experience its meaning and work out its implications year after year throughout life. So in that way, baptism is an ongoing means of grace in our life. Then the Lord's Supper. Again, at this time, Lucas moves us over to the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a sort of a continental reformed catechism that corresponds to our Westminster shorter and larger catechism. It tends to have a richness and a warmth to it, which is somewhat lacking in ours, and so it's good to look at it as well. They are essentially in unity in what they teach. But the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 75, how are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all His benefits? And the answer is, and think about this as what you experience or what you can experience every week when we come to the Lord's Supper and worship. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive the bread from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. We should really be lifted up into the Lord's risen presence as we partake of the sacrament. And these things should be an instrument God uses to work graciously in our hearts in these ways. And we should think about these things and find great assurance in the work of Christ on our behalf, especially His saving death upon the cross. So Lucas writes, and so in the Lord's Supper, we gain assurance, confidence, and boldness in our faith, trusting in the promise of grace found in the meal and resting in that gospel of grace for our salvation. The supper follows the word, and it should give us assurance to trust in that word, because how can we doubt the one who sent His Son to die in our place, and that death which is memorialized in the Lord's Supper? And so the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are means of grace in our lives. And then prayer. And the larger catechism is a very simple definition of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. So prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. I think we would add to it, of course, we also adore Him. I mean, we have the desire to praise Him. But in a simple way, offering of our desires up unto God. Lucas writes, it is how we pray that provides the means of our transformation through the work of God's grace. We are called upon to pray with a full apprehension that God is our King, and with an intense realization that we are sinners who would be totally and completely lost without the initiative of God's grace. Further, as we pray, recognizing who it is that we are addressing and who we are as we address Him, our prayers are filled with gratitude to the God and King who saved us. We offer them with understanding, with wholehearted belief, belief in and fervent sincerity toward Him, with love and determined perseverance. Finally, we offer our desires up to God with a humble submission to His will, recognizing that He is the King who governs all His creatures and all their actions in accordance with His perfect will. And Lucas is reminding us is when we pray, we need to remember both who God is and who we are. And when we see who God is, we see Him in all His sufficiency. And when we see who we are, we see all our sinfulness and our insufficiency, our total dependence upon Him. And that is what drives us to prayer. But because of who He is, we have great confidence that He has the ability to do anything. And we ask Him to do those things that are in accord with His will. Whether we literally say, "Thy will be done," we don't have to necessarily add that phrase to every prayer, but that should be our spirit. Our spirit should be, "We bring these things to You, You who are totally sufficient to meet our needs. I'm offering up my desires to You. Please act in accord with Your perfect will in my life." And so we both make request of God. We honor Him with our request. We can request great things from a great God, but we humbly submit to Him, recognizing that ultimately what we want is His will for our lives. Francis Schaeffer had I probably quoted this before, but he has a great sermon I listened to on prayer. And he says prayer is basically a child going to his heavenly Father and saying, "Up, Daddy, up." Like a little kid, you know, who comes to his father. Little kid, helpless kid, just dependent on his father, but knowing that his daddy's ready to just lift him up. That's kind of the spirit of prayer. A very simple picture, but one that has been helpful to me. So prayer is a means of grace in our lives. And then worship. The Confession of Faith in chapter 21, paragraph 6 says, "God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So, more solemnly, in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by His word of providence, calleth thereunto." And this section of the confession shows us that there's a pattern to worship. And worship is not something that just takes place on the Lord's Day when the people are gathered together in corporate worship. There is to be daily private family worship and secret worship. When it talks about secret worship, that's just talking about individual worship. So we worship God as individuals, we worship God as families, and then we do that 6 days a week, and then the Lord's Day is the time when we all come together and we have the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, so we could see that as setting the pattern for what we do throughout the week. I like to think of it as the fact that throughout the week, in all of our homes, we as individuals and as families are engaged in worship. And it's sort of like we're the different instruments of an orchestra. And I'm worshiping in my home, and we're working on the violins over here, and you're worshiping in your home, and you got the woodwinds going over there. And we're all engaged in this worship as individuals and as families. But what happens on the Lord's Day is that we all come together, and together everything blends in this beautiful harmony of corporate worship, which is offered up to God. But it flows out of and is continuous with what we're doing in our homes on a regular basis. And if we're not doing that in our homes on a regular basis, then don't be surprised if corporate worship isn't really all that interesting, or if corporate worship isn't something that you seem to be experiencing as much as a means of grace, because it is intended to be continuous with all the other days of the week and continuous with what we're doing through, you know, individual private devotions, and then family worship, family devotions. And in that light, I would say, aim for that and keep it simple. You know, those of you, especially with kids at home, you know, 10, 15 minutes max is a good family worship time. You don't have to go through an entire order of worship like we do on Sunday morning. Remember what the catechism says, or the confession says, is that worship is more solemnly offered in public assemblies. So you don't have to have the same formality that we do on Sunday morning in your home. But you should, as individuals and as families, we should be doing these things, tuning up all week. And then we come and we just have this great symphony on Sundays. Lucas writes, when our churches gather together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, they are gathering not simply as disparate individuals, but as worshiping households who have worshiped together all week long as families. That's what we're after. And speaking of, we're talking about being Presbyterian. Family worship was once one of the hallmarks of Presbyterians. I mean, Presbyterians were known for having, sometimes they call it the family altar, you know, the old language. It was just one of those, not that other Christians didn't do it, but it was just something, that's what, we know Presbyterians do that. And so that's something that I think is being recovered in our day, and I want to encourage you to recover it in your home. And it's a challenge. We don't make it every day. We're not perfect at the right household, I can tell you. But we have the goal of being as consistent as possible, and we pray that God will bless that. And you parents, think about the impact that can have on your children. I mean, even if it's 3 or 4 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for maybe 15 years, while, you know, when they're old enough to start understanding what impact that can have. And then, you know, Sunday school and the worship supplements that, and they work together. But what do you think is going to be more effective, just dropping your kid off on Sunday morning once a week, or having that going through all those years? How we raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I encourage you to come to worship tonight, because that's what we're talking about.
Stephen, in the circles I grew up in, it almost became legalistic, but a lot of the families, all the families, did mealtime worship with Scripture, because that was when everyone was together.
Right.
Of course, that's not always the case anymore. So
yeah.
My father prayed before the meal, read the Scripture, and prayed after the meal.
Right.
It was like a machine.
And yeah.
That's what you did. So it got to be somewhat legalistic.
It can be. I mean, any good thing can become empty. But and that, you know, the Dutch tradition very, very strong in that, the Dutch Reformed tradition. But again, I think if you aim to keep it simple, don't see it as a burden. But this, see it, what we're talking about here, means of grace. How is it that God is going to be applying His Word in your lives, in the lives of your families, of the lives of your children? Yes, through the preaching of the Word, but that should be continuous with other things that they're experiencing throughout the week. So, worship, both throughout the week and then in a heightened form, in a more formal way, on the Lord's Day. And then singing praises. Lucas writes on page 108, a major part of our worship in every sphere, and hence a major part of our piety, is the singing of praises to God. Church historian Hughes Oliphant Old observed that any kind of Protestant spirituality is going to be a singing spirituality. Thus, singing the Psalms as well as hymns and other spiritual songs is an important means for enjoying communion with God. And we're coming up on the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and this was one of the means of grace that was recovered for the congregation by the Protestant reformers. In the Middle Ages, in the Roman Church, the singing had basically been taken away from the people, and they had priests, and then sometimes if someone was kind of a professional quality singer, they might allow them to be in the choir because they were particularly good. But the singing was not shared by the congregation. The congregation were spectators. And both Luther and Calvin were vigorous in the recovery of congregational singing. You know, Luther writing his great hymns, Like a Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Calvin sponsoring the production of the Genevan Psalter, where ultimately all 150 psalms were set to music according to strict guidelines that made them singable. They could only be within a certain range because they wanted to be sure that people could sing them. Sometimes we have hymn requests on Sunday nights, and sometimes it gets outside my range because it would have been nice if all the hymn writers through history would have followed the guidelines of Calvin, but they didn't do that. But anyway, something greatly recovered and something we should enter into with joy. And we could probably improve a little bit in our singing and worship. So, Sabbath keeping, again, something that was considered a hallmark of Presbyterianism. The Lord's Day, Lucas writes, is meant to be a day of rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the new creation that has been brought about through Him. We are called to make it our delight to use the entire day for resting from our weekday work and for feasting in God's presence. And there's great promise in this. And we see that promise in Isaiah 58, 13 and through 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's such promise there. And the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, has come upon hard times in our day. I've recently come up with a theory, and at some point I want to study this out. I think one of the things that has killed the Lord's Day is the concept of the weekend. It used to be, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. And we had this pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest and worship. What is the weekend? I think the weekend is less than 200 years old, you know, in terms of a concept. Weekend is my time, right? 5 days a week I give to my employer, and the weekend is my time. I get to do what I want to do on my time. And of course, the weekend is what? You know, starts maybe Friday night, but Saturday and Sunday. So Sunday is identified by many people because it's part of the weekend. That means it's my time. And I'll give a little bit of my time to go to church on Sunday morning. But then I go home and it's my time. The rest of that because I'm in my weekend. And it's just a theory. I need to study the history of the concept of the weekend a little bit more. But we want to reflect upon the fact that we're given as a means of blessing. Not the Lord's hour and a half, but the Lord's day. And from creation itself, 1 day was set aside to be honored. Not as a burden, but as a blessing. But if we're just typical Americans, and we're just, hey, it's in the weekend, it's my time, I think we're going to miss out on those blessings. Keith?
It could be from this sense of the focus less on the gathering of the faithful and more on the personal relationship kind of aspect.
Well, it is. I mean, it can be. And I mean, a lot of families, you know, Sunday is a big family day, and that's a good thing, especially if families are worshiping together. I mean, ideally, families are worshiping together, and maybe they might go home and have a family meal together. That's a good thing. But I'd encourage people to come back Sunday evening. I mean, one of the reasons we have a Sunday evening service is because we're Presbyterians. We believe in the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning. And one of the things we can do is if we open our day in corporate worship and close our day in corporate worship, I think that's going a long way towards honoring the Lord on His day. And so that is there. Historically, again, this was something that was that Presbyterians were very well known for. When I was a kid, they had blue laws that pretty much disappeared. And the blue laws were the laws that said most stores and things had to be closed on Sunday. Why are they called the blue laws? Well, because the old covenanters, the Scottish Presbyterian covenanters, had a blue banner that was their symbol. And they were called blue laws, basically, because Presbyterians were the ones that were behind that. And I regret the fact that now, when our kids are teenagers and we want them to go out and get jobs, it's so hard for them to get a job that's not demanding that they be willing to work on the Lord's Day. Well, we as a culture have just given that up. I think that's a loss. But we need to do what we can as families and as a church family to recover it. And so Sabbath keeping, honoring the Lord's Day, is a means of grace, a means of blessing. And then finally, service. Lucas writes, Presbyterian piety is concerned not only with our communion with God and the saints in corporate worship, but also with the very practical matter of service toward one another. Our communion with each other commits us to such spiritual service as tend to their mutual edification. And that last phrase there, he's quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith, that when we're united with one body, we have love for one another, and that love shows up in acts of care and compassion and mercy. And he says the deacons are kind of the leaders of this. And the deacons model this for us. The deacons help us as a body engage in mercy ministry. But we shouldn't think that our mercy ministry is limited to only what the deacons do on our behalf. We're to look at that model and say, okay, but how can I be a blessing? How can I be helping to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters in the faith? Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And that sort of gives us a priority. We are to do good to all. We're not only supposed to bless other Christians. We are to have ministries of mercy to unbelievers. That becomes a way in which to meet their genuine needs and also bear witness to them of Christ out of love and caring and compassion. But there is to be an especial concern for those who are of the household of faith, those within the body of Christ. And again, we have to work against that rampant individualism in the culture that says, I'm just going to get mine, or I'm going to get for my family, and the rest of you, well, you're on your own. What should set us apart is the song I used to sing in youth group when I was a kid, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," right? The love they observe within the body is a powerful witness to the watching world. Keith?
I know a lot of the, of course, I was in a charismatic environment for a long time, but I know that a lot of the Lord's Day service or Sunday gathering really became more evangelism. You know, it was really to evangelize the unsaved and not so much as the communion of the saints
right
on that day. So I guess I see that a lot, and I think it's still the case now.
Yeah, there are some church growth strategies and philosophies that say Sunday morning should be dedicated to reaching unbelievers. And so the whole thing should be evangelistic. And I've known of churches that the Christians, kind of, they do their own thing on Wednesday night. That, you know, that's when the Christians get together for their fellowship. But Sunday morning is primarily evangelistic. But that really gets it wrong from the biblical perspective. Paul envisions evangelism taking place in the church. He wants the church service to be conducted so that if an unbeliever walks in, but note, he says, if an unbeliever comes in, he'll be convicted. But it's not aimed at him. It's not geared toward him. It is family time. The worship service on the Lord's Day is the family time of God's people. And yes, we want to invite unbelievers. And of course, the gospel is going to be there. It's woven into the warp and woof of the worship service. And it's going to be there more or less prominently in the preaching during the week. I mean, I'd say it was fairly prominent today if you had ears to hear the gospel and the call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the primary focus is that this is family time. And we're welcome to bring others in, but we don't aim it that way. The primary goal is our edification and our ability to glorify God together as believers. Well, the final section, just very briefly, the goal of Reformed piety is grateful growth in grace. And he says Christian life is a journey. You know, you think of Pilgrim's Progress. It's an old image for the Christian life. It's not once and done. It's something that is begun and that is an experience of growth throughout life. That's what we should experience. And Lucas writes, "We do not look for perfection in this life. The goal of our piety is not a perfect or even moment-by-moment sinlessness, but rather long-term growth in grace, progress in communion with God, and a practice of true holiness. Our great hope for our growth in grace is," quoting the confession, "the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Any progress that we make in the Christian life is due solely to the sovereign work of God's Spirit, motivated by God's amazing grace and rooted in God's glorious gospel." It's what God does through His Spirit in our lives. That's why we want to avail ourselves of the things He has told us are the means of grace. Because these are the things He says, "I'm going to bless through the power of my Spirit for your growth in grace." And we should experience that. And you know, I mean, our growth in grace, you know, it looks like this, you know. But there should be growth. I mean, we're going to have failures. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be totally conformed to the image of Christ till He comes again. And yet, we should experience growth, and we should desire to experience growth. And the challenge for us is to avail ourselves of these means of grace that God has given for our